Our Lord and Savior this morning. I greet you all in the name of our Lord and Savior. I'm surprised and pleased to have so many people here to hear me this morning. I didn't anticipate this, but it's a welcome and pleasant surprise. I'd like to present a sermon to you this morning based in part on deductive reasoning.
Is your mic on, Bob?
I thought it was.
Disturbing. Yeah, it is.
Okay. Oh, okay. Okay. Thank you. I can never tell myself. But I'd like to present something partially on deductive reasoning and partially on the scriptures. And you're going to say, oh, what's he up to now? Well, the scripture tells us there are some things that we may not understand, but yet we are asked to believe in God and trust in God that he will make all these things known unto us if it is necessary that they be understood. I'd like you to turn to page 220 in your Book of Mormon if you want to read along with me. And consider what Mosiah said. Second chapter of Mosiah, 13th verse. Believe in God. Believe that he is, and that he created all things, both in heaven and in earth. Believe that he has all wisdom and all power, both in heaven and in earth. Believe that man doth not comprehend all the things which the Lord can comprehend. And again, believe that ye must repent of your sins and forsake them, and humble yourselves before God, and ask in sincerity of heart that he would forgive you. This is what I was referring to when I said there are some things that we may not always completely understand. I've, in some of our Sunday school discussions and comments, questions, and so on, questions have arisen as to how do we accept certain aspects of what we believe. And the thing in particular that I'm referring to is what happens to my great-grandfather. He never heard the gospel. He was a good man. He was good to my grandfather, and my grandfather was good to me. And by the way, I appreciate what Randy said in his blessing of the little girl. Not only did he ask the Lord's blessing upon the child, he asked the Lord's blessing upon his mother. Her mother and her parents, her father and mother. We are the product of past generations. And I thank God daily, even though my mom and dad have both been gone for some time now, and my wife too for that matter, but I thank God daily when I retire at night for the influence that they were in my life, my mother, my father, and my wife. And in trying to understand how it is that there is no marriage or given in marriage in heaven, it's not easy to put into a proper perspective. And while reading a story written by a man by the name of Joseph Wood Crutch, titled The Great Chain of Life, he makes mentions of various insects, ants, and wasps, and bees, and about their ability to preserve their species by taking necessary actions that they are neither taught by example nor are they practiced by repetition. Rather, they do them originally one time. We don't know what to call this, so we call it instinct. We have many theories of what happens, but we don't know what happens. How do birds navigate from the north hemisphere to the southern hemisphere? Is it by the moon? Is it by magnetic fields? Is it by rivers? We don't know. But if the word instinct is the right choice of words, then there are certain things that take place in our lives and in the lives of these little creatures that have no brain, no amount of reasoning, no amount of understanding as we know it, and they still know what to do. Drones will lay around the hive of a honeybee for a year, do nothing. But when that queen decides to lay an egg and leave the nest, she leaves those drones there with the egg. And when that egg is hatched and that bee comes out of that larva, it kills all the other larvae that haven't hatched, and then it takes what they call them, what the beekeepers call a maiden flight. And when it does, all those drones have had nothing to do. Boy, they're ready to go, and away they go. And one of them will be successful in accomplishing the mating process with that queen. And through that one action of life they've never done before, they will never do again, and that's the only thing they were created for, was for that purpose. From that action, another queen will be fertilized, lay eggs, a new colony of bees will be developed. This is true of wasps. This is true of ants. And I'd like to read to you a little bit out of this book of what he wrote. I may not be the best of readers. I hope I don't bore you. I hope you can stay interested in what he is saying. But to get the point that he was trying to make, and that I'd like to make in my sermon, I would like to read to you what he had to say in this story called The Great Chain of Life. Most of books, either technical or popular, which deal with such things as what I've been talking about. He had a different way of describing it. But dealing with such things as I have been talking about, chooses their examples of insect technology, one of the tropical agriculturists. But it is not necessary to go outside of the United States to find ant farmers. It is not necessary to go outside the United States to find ant farmers who have mastered very advanced techniques of agriculture. The arid Southwest, where I now live, is the section of our country where they have colonized most successfully. On any late summer walk, I am pretty sure to come across both the communities of these farmers and other communities. And other communities that specialize in making a living in quite a different way. In certain areas, especially those where there are a good many clumps of a certain kind of hard, prickly grass which springs up after a summer rain and is by now ripe and dry, I see rings of yellow shafts surrounding the nest entrances, in and out of which ants are streaming, either with ripened grain or with bits of chaff to be piled outside. This is a busy harvest, and a busy harvest time, and the ants seem to know very well what they are doing. Solomon said, not only go to the ant, thou sluggard, consider her ways and be wise, he also added that the ant gathereth her food in the harvest, and Solomon was taken to task by later naturalists who did not know that any ants actually did harvest seeds, and who either blamed him for nature faking or apologized for him by suggesting that the bit about harvesting was one of those convenient late additions to the ancient text. Well, if you turn to Proverbs, the sixth chapter, and the sixth verse, you will see what Solomon was talking about, or what he is referring to, but that Solomon was talking about. Starting with the sixth verse, he says, go to the ant, thou sluggard, consider her ways, and be wise, which having no guide, overseer, or ruler, provideth her meat in the summer, and gathereth her food in the harvest. Now I'd like to continue reading this a couple of pages here, and I hope I can get the point across without boring you. Now it was not until 1829 that the British Army personnel stationed in India first noticed and confirmed the fact that Solomon was, in this instance, a better naturalist than anyone in the centuries intervening since the heyday of his moralizing. But apparently even wise Solomon did not know that other species had made the great step from the mere harvesting of wild plants to genuine agriculture. Now these are ants, folks. These are not people who go to school and who have degrees in entomology or degrees in agriculture or degrees in conservation. Neither his harvester ants nor mine are more than mere harvesters. They neither plant nor tend the grass from which they gather the grain. Theirs is a kind of operation which was, perhaps, not beyond the capacity of the late Paleolithic man. But other ants have gone far beyond that either he or most ant species are capable of. Many ants go beyond what Paleolithic man was able to and what most species of ants do. If I go into some area slightly more deserty than that which the harvesters favor, I will come across imposing piles of sand, 6 inches or more across, 2 or 3 inches high, and sloping inward toward the nest entrance, so that the latter is at the bottom of a crater shaped like an inverted cone, and hence designed to funnel any rain that may fall into the underground chambers. Instead of the harvester's pile of chaff, scattered green leaves, often those of the resinous creosote bush, which is not a good tasting plant at all, but these, the chaff and scattered green leaves from the creosote bush may be seen here and there. These leaves do not look very nutritious, and for the ants, they would not be. Yet the ants are carrying them below ground as purposefully as their harvesting cousins carried the edible grass seeds into their nest. A broken trail of dropped leaves leads to a shrub perhaps 15 feet away. Ants have climbed it, bitten off leaves, carried them to the ground, and then into the nest. In the fact, they do this on so large a scale that in tropical countries, related species do enormous damage to orchards. Neither these tropical species nor these of my desert are going to eat the leaves. They're harvesting these leaves and they're taking them down on the ground, but they're not going to eat them. Well, for many years it was assumed that they did. The leaves will be used indirectly, and this fact makes it all the more remarkable that these farmer ants should know their usefulness. It is, after all, one thing to recognize food and to take the next step of gathering it for future rather than for present use. Even a secondary use for such food might be accidentally discovered. But a great deal more foresight and insight of some sort, conscious or by now at least completely unconscious, is required to gather something quite inedible, which can nevertheless be used to produce food. Between the two, there is all the difference between the nomad who gathers nuts to eat or to carry with him and the settled gardener who has learned that food can be grown, not merely found. And this actually is the difference between the harvesting ants and those who nip leaves from a creosote bush. Those leaves are to be used by gardeners who, in some sense, recognize their value as humus and as plant food. I have never dug into one of their nests, but I have seen specimens of what you find if you do. Amorphous, dirt-brown masses of rather spongy-looking material. One might be hard to put to guess the nature of. Actually, it is composed of more or less decayed leaves. And if it has been dug up at the right time, it will be penetrated everywhere by the white threads of a fungus. And this mushroom is the only food of the ants. This is the only food source that these ants live on, is the mushrooms that they grow from this organic mass of material that they have gathered from the creosote bush, the leaves of the creosote bush. Let's see. This mushroom is the only food of the ants who not only prepared their mushrooms bed, but planted the fungus itself where it would grow. All the ants who have adopted this way of making a living belong to the New World. All belong also to a single tribe, and I think probably I've read enough. I would like to read the whole chapter, but that is the gist of what I'm trying to get at. the ability of these creatures, or these critters, whatever you want to call them, without having been taught, without having gone to school, without having a brain or reasoning power, to know to go and select that creosote bush, grind it up, take it down in the ground, get the water through the way that they construct the entrance to their nest, and that with what they do with it, they process this the way bees process the nectar that they gather in flowers to make honey. Now, how on earth did it ever come about that a mere insect had developed a highly complicated gardening technique untold millennia before man or any other vertebrate animal had taken the first blundering steps in even the general direction of agriculture? They had been doing this for centuries before man ever planted a garden or ever demonstrated the ability to influence the seeds that produced the plants that we eat. Henry Faber, or F-A-B-R-E, would have answered, simply because God built necessary systems of instinctive actions into one of the smallest of his creatures. Whereas most entomologists would reply almost as dogmatically, because in the course of millions of years, accidental variation and blind chance resulted in useful actions which had sufficient survival value to fix the habits upon the race which happened to practice them and gradually to bring the techniques to perfection. Well, that's a scientist talking to you now. You shouldn't laugh, Curtis. Yeah, I'm like Curtis. I laugh. To think that it could happen by chance. How many times would it have to happen? How many times would it occur before it became an ingrained part of that created creature? The same way with moths and little woolly worms that we see eating these plants, especially milkweed plants. And then they go and they lay an egg on the plant, and it develops into a chrysalis, and the chrysalis develops into another butterfly. You know, the thing that butterfly does, outside of be born and fly around, is plant another seed, really another egg. It's never been taught, it's never been shown, it's never been schooled as to how to do this. But it prepares, it preserves, it protects the species into future generations. We have these examples of ants performing agricultural practices. We have the example of bees providing new queens and new swarms to extend the benefits of pollinating trees and flowers. Wasps preserving and extending their species over centuries of time. And for what purpose, I don't know. I can see the bees. I can see many things, but I never have figured out why with the wasps. They've always seemed like flies to me, kind of an unnecessary nuisance. And nowhere do we find evidence that these simple little creatures were taught or given any knowledge except that which they had from the creation of their beginning. And this is the part of my sermon that's based on deductive reasoning. God made the family structure, and he made it a very necessary and a very real part of our lives. And he did this for a purpose. He did this in order to teach us an understanding of God and his relationship to the church and our need to be faithful both to God and to our spouses. And in turn, we are faithful to our family. Now, as Christ is the head of his church, so is the Father the head of his family. As Christ is the primary source of influence in his church, he wants us as fathers to be the primary source of influence in our families. Those of us who are mothers, he wants us to be the epitome of what that child needs in order to learn to be self-sufficient, to be a good example of Christ's creation. The family is the primary unit of our lives. But in heaven, there is no marriage. There is no given in marriage. And as near as we can tell, there is nothing that even approaches male or female. There is no distinction between a man and a woman that I can find in the scriptures. But family was necessary in order to establish order, trust, respect, and reverence for the need of reproduction. And it is a very real and necessary part of our relationship to God and to our society. Consequently, we find it difficult to imagine heaven not having a family type of atmosphere. It says we will be known as we are known. We will recognize people for who they are. And for the life of me, I can't understand how I could ever look upon my earthly parents and not see them as mother or father or dad or mom. I just can't. I can't visualize them in any other light. That's what they've always been to me. And yet I suspect, or I believe, or I'm confident, let me put it that way, that there will come a change or a difference in my attitudes and opinions, so that when I look upon my father, I will see the same type of a man. I will see him in the same respect as I would if I looked upon Paul or Aaron or Nephi or Mosiah or any other man. I will recognize them for who they are, and it will not, in that moment of existence, he will not be my father. He will be another man. And he will be to me very much like he is to you. What you see is what you get. And the influence that he had in my life was meant to be in this stage of my life, in this stage of my development, to bring me to that point where I will be what you see and what he sees and what we will all be. And I liken our adjustments to this situation much like the ants or the bees or the wasp situations, of knowing what to do without being taught or schooled or shown an example. I cannot imagine any of the people, mom, dad, grandfather, grandmother, my wife. I can't see them as anything but my wife or my parents or my relatives. But to give you an example now by scripture of what I said was my deductive reasoning part of my sermon, let's turn to the 10th chapter of Matthew. Chapter of Matthew, we're going to start with verse 34, I'm going to read down through verse 40. For I am not come to set a man at variance, excuse me, I'm going to start at verse 34, not 35. Think now that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Now, you may wonder why I'm quoting that now. That sounded like just the opposite of what we were talking about in Sunday school. God is the author of peace and harmony, not confusion and not disharmony. Satan was cast out of heaven because of his disharmonious ways, or hateful ways, his fault-finding ways. But Christ is explaining to us here, talking to us here about this unit that we call family, this part of our life that we have been taught from the very beginning of scriptures is the building blocks of what everything that is decent and acceptable before God. We have to have respect for our spouses. We have to have respect for our women, for to protect our young women. We have to keep ourselves unspotted before God, holy, clean. This means both physically and sexually, in our aspects of how we live our lives. But Christ is talking about setting us at odds with our parents or with our mom and dad. And he says in the 36th verse, "And a man's foes shall be they of his own household." Well, how can this be? How can that be a foe or an enemy of any one of us? Well, if we stop right there, we're going to miss the whole point or the whole reason of what he has just said. He says, "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." He wants us to love our parents, our mother and our father. He wants us to love our children. He wants us to protect our children, to provide them a home, a home, security, all the things that go with raising a family. They feel protected. They are loved. They know that security or that peace of mind that comes from obedience to their parents' wishes, as we find peace and harmony in our lives by our obedience to our Heavenly Father. We try to demonstrate to our Heavenly Father our willingness to let our will and our spirits be swallowed up into His spirit, so that we no longer try to kick over the traces or be objectionable or be difficult to live with. We want to be like Christ. We want to be labeled Christians, not because of what organization we belong to, but because of our belief and our life that we live. And He wants us to know that it's necessary for us to have this love and have this respect for our parents, but that we have to love Him more than our parents, or love Him more than our children, in order to be worthy of Him. In that respect, it's not an easy task. It's His way, how does He say that? A way is easy and the burden is light. Am I saying that right, Alan? The burden is light, I know that part is right. Okay. But it's not difficult to do, it's difficult to understand, perhaps, would be the best way to put it. "But he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it. And he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. And he that receiveth you receiveth me. And he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me." And this is what Christ was, I was going to say taking a chance, and that's not the best way to put it. But this was the trial that He put before the people. If you are worthy of me, if you are worthy of being like me, if you want to have me to be as your guide, you've got to separate yourself from your father and your mother. Well, you say that's almost impossible. Well, for most of you here, that probably is true, because you don't have to go outside of your family in order to worship your God. Your father and your mother are part of this kingdom, and your parents are you can trace your generations back, so your grandparents and so on are in this organization. I can't. Mom and Dad were. My mothers, my maternal grandparents were Catholic, and they were never anything but Catholic. But they were good people. I say they were good people. How would I know? I wasn't there. Grandmother died when my mother was 5 years old. But look what they did. I look at my mother. I look at the life that she lived. I look at the top teachings that she taught. I look at what she endured. I look at what she helped us kids to get through. I was born at a time, of course, there's never a time in this world, I don't think, that's not a troubled time. But I was born at a time when the world was going to war. There was the political climate was, do we join in this world war, or do we keep ourselves separate from it? Do we become a part of what's taking place over there in Europe, or do we just stay here and become isolationists? And we had an interesting president. He wanted to do the will of the people. But he understood what was happening in the world, and he wanted to fight against this so-called Third Reich. And his hands were tied. He couldn't do it. Congress wouldn't give him an authorization. And Congress had that right. And they exercised that right. And he, I don't know how much to get into this, I better limit this. I'll just say it this way. Our nation spent millions of dollars in goods that was given to Russia, to England, and to other European countries. It wasn't given to them at the time, but as it turned out, it was given to them because there was never any compensation made paid for it. But it was done, it was his clandestine way, I guess you might say, of doing what he could to help the world with the wealth of this nation that he couldn't do legally or rightfully or with treaties or whatever the protocol of the day called for. But he could lend them this goods of war. What did they call that? Well, he was lending it to them. It was a lend lease. They never paid the lease. But little could he see, little could we know, little did the world understand what was about to happen. And of course, all of you probably have heard, I imagine most of you young people even have heard, the speech that Mr. Roosevelt gave that Sunday morning when he just described the attack on Pearl Harbor as a date that would live in infamy. Well, in my generation, that is true. I don't think any of my kids even know what day Pearl Harbor is. But in the generation of people that endured it, it was a tremendous experience. And this turned our nation around and put us at war because we were being attacked by another sovereign nation. And a day or two later, Germany joined in with them in attacking us. And how'd they get over onto that? I don't know. But getting back to what I was talking about, Christ wants us to love Him more than we love our Father. He doesn't want us to love our Father less, more than we love our mother. He doesn't want us to love our mother less. He wants us to love Him more. He wants to be the epitome of what we praise, follow after for an example. I'm trying to think, I'm looking for the word that I didn't mark it down, I should have. He wants us to have no other gods or no other idols before us except Jesus Christ, and Him not as a man, Him not as a ruler or a king, but Him crucified. He wants us to see that in Him He gave the last great effort that a person could give. He gave His life, not to immortalize Himself, but as a blood sacrifice in order that you and I might have eternal life. I believe it was yesterday or the day before, a fellow in the coffee shop, this morning, was having coffee that morning, wearing a t-shirt. And his t-shirt said something to the extent, "He was crucified that I might have a place in heaven." And how much he understood of that, I do not know. But he has got hit the nail exactly on the head. Christ did not suffer all the humiliation and degradation and pain that he went through to make an icon of himself. He did not do that to make himself a great man. He did that it might be an acceptable sacrifice to his Heavenly Father, that we might obtain eternal life. What do we have to do? We have to believe, first of all, that He is. I've got it over there. Believe in God. Believe that He is, and that He created all things, both in heaven and in earth. Believe that He has all wisdom, all power, both in heaven and in earth. Believe that man doth not comprehend all the things which the Lord can comprehend. We are taught from the day of our birth love and respect for our mom and our dad. At least most of us are. There are some children that don't have that privilege or that blessing. But I can speak for myself, I'll just put it this way. I was taught to love my father and my mother, to respect what their wishes, what they said, what they did, and what they told me to do. And if I didn't, I was usually punished. Probably wasn't as bad as I make it sound, but it seemed pretty bad to me at the time. And why? Because that person that I loved had actually scolded me, had actually spanked me, had actually demonstrated to me that he was displeased with my lifestyle, with what I had done, with what I had chosen to do. And he corrected me. And he made an impression on my mind that, don't do this, son. If you love me, don't do this. This is what God wants us to see in him. If you love me, don't do this. But believe this. Believe that you must repent of your sins and forsake them, and humble yourselves before God, and ask in sincerity of heart that He would forgive you. And we, as Alan mentioned, we celebrated this last Sunday here. Two of our now members, who at that time were only contemplating membership, have done the same thing that many, many, many of you here this day have already done. And why do I emphasize it then? Well, because there are those coming who still have not. And there are those who have not made that choice in this life. And there are those who cannot, if called upon, cannot leave their father or their mother. And in that reason, in that way, they are not worthy of Jesus Christ. Did you ever think of it in terms, well, how does that affect me now that I am a member of Christ's kingdom? I have children, and it puts them in a position where they have to choose, and they have to make the choice and make the consideration. If they are doing what they are doing to please their Father in heaven, are doing what they are doing to please their father on this earth. And this is the I'm going to say difficulty, and that may not be the right word to use. But this is the thing of distinction that causes us to separate ourselves and to become wholly converted to Christ. Not converted to our parents or our father's or grandfather's teachings or some uncle or brother or some other person. Sure, these people can bring us to Christ and they can introduce us to Christ. But when we are converted, when we are truly converted, we will be converted to Christ and not to any member of His kingdom, but to Him. We will have love and respect for all those men who are serving Him and keeping His commandments and doing His will, because we will see demonstrated in them the very thing that He is asking us to demonstrate in ourselves, to separate ourselves, to come out of the world, but more especially to come unto Him and to be converted to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it'll be, when we get to that place in heaven, I was going to read a little bit about, but I guess I could read that. Have you ever considered what heaven is like? Where is a definition of heaven? If you turn to me on page 703 in your Book of Mormon, and how fast will I start? Let's start with verse 27. I think he's talking about the same thing I've been talking about here. Know ye that ye must come to the knowledge of your fathers, and repent of all your sins and iniquities, and believe in Jesus Christ, that He is the Son of God, and that He was slain by the Jews, and by the power of the Father He hath risen again, whereby He hath gained the victory over the grave, and also in Him is the sting of death swallowed up. And He bringeth to pass the resurrection of the dead, whereby men must be raised to stand before His judgment seat. And He hath brought to pass the redemption of the world, whereby he that is found guiltless before Him at the judgment day hath He given unto him to dwell in the presence of God in His kingdom. This is heaven, the presence of God in His kingdom, to sing ceaseless praises with choirs above unto the Father and unto the Son and unto the Holy Ghost, which are one God, in a state of happiness which hath no end. It's eternal. I don't know what it's going to be like for people like me that's not very good at singing, but I think the same thing will happen there that happens with the understanding of seeing my Father and recognizing Him for being Orville instead of Dad, and seeing my mother and recognizing her as being Agnes instead of Mom. And so it is with all of the people. I cannot mention many of the early elders of the church who I have known without saying Elder Welch or Apostle Anderson or Brother so-and-so, because in my mind they are always those men, because that is the title that they had. That was the respect that was due them because of what they had accomplished in life. But someday they will be the same as you and I. We are sitting here beside each other. And as you would call your brother or your cousin or your neighbor by their first name, so would you also call them. And it's difficult to understand. We can't make that distinction. We can't get away from that respect, reverence that goes with that name in this life. But there will come a time when we will be, and this is the most wonderful thing of it all, we will be joint heirs with Jesus Christ. A joint heir, it don't get any better than that, folks. It's not like you're number one of three or number two of four. You're a joint heir. You're in equal status with Christ. I don't know how I could walk up to Him and say, "Good morning, Jesus," because we have been taught all in our early days of our association with the church and the early days association of our lives right up to the present time, how we address God in Christ. God is our Father who art in heaven. Hallowed is his name. And Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. He is the creator, author, and finisher of our faith. We can't lose sight of that in this life, that there will come a time in our existence when we will see him as a brother and not as our Lord and Savior. I can't imagine what it will be like, but I think it will be great. Thank you for your kind attention.